new life realities. Now, when a butterfly goes into the larva stage, we call it a caterpillar. As a caterpillar, it's the same organism, but it's now having a different kind of an experience. The experience of the caterpillar, even though it's the same egg that has now transformed into this form, has a different kind of experience. This new experience is new realities. And as the metamorphosis take place, for instance, if it goes from the pupal stage into becoming a full-blown, full-fledged butterfly, the realities of life, the experiences of this new butterfly changes. It's the same egg, but the new experience that he's having now is quite different from the experience that he's ever had before. These are new realities that he comes into. Because now the butterfly understand what it means to stay up in the air. As a caterpillar or in the pupal stage, it does not have that experience. Its realities are completely different. It's the same egg, but now in having a new reality. Exactly the same way it is regarding salvation. Salvation is a spiritual experience, and this spiritual experience bring about new realities because there is a new life. And because of this new life, there comes with it new experiences and new realities. Now, as a believer, there are certain experiences that we have that is completely new compared to what our experiences was or our experiences were before we gave our lives to Christ. And this is one of the things that was utmost in the heart of the man called Paul as he wrote to the Galatians. He wanted them to begin to understand this new life realities. Now, last week, if you remember, we talked about freedom, and we said that freedom, just a quick recap, does not come from religion. Freedom comes through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not from religion. It's not from the rules. It's not even from the recklessness of hedonism. It comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we established the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. Salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, or it's by grace alone, rather. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and in Christ alone. We established the fact that once you had anything to this, then what you have is no longer the experience of salvation. It's something else. And that's why Paul passionately said, don't add anything to the gospel. The gospel is just complete. It's complete to ensure that you get saved. Once you had circumcision, once you had good works to it, then it loses that potency. It loses that capacity to be able to bring you from the state of being dead to the state of being alive in Christ. Now, because we are unable to deal with a lot of other verses, we were only able to deal with 10 verses in the book of Galatians, the first chapter last week, I would just want to run through the rest of it and bring us into what we're actually going to talk about today. The simple reason why I want to do this is because when we go into expository teaching like we have started now, it's quite a bit different from topical teaching. We're going through the entire book, and good students will actually take time to go through this book as the church, you know, as we go through it as a church. In other words, I will strongly advise that before next week, for instance, because we're going to be doing chapter number 3, you will have read chapter number 3 as well, so that when we come together, it's more like you're just listening to something that you are at least familiar with. So I'm just going to run through the rest of the first chapter, the major thing that is said there, and then I'll come to what we're dealing with especially today. Now, in the later verses of chapter number 1, Paul talks about his conversion, his call unto ministry, the fact that he did not seek the endorsement of people. He said that it was actually a way, as soon as he got saved, as soon as he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the way to Damascus, which I believe we are familiar with, he went away into a place called Arabia. It was a desert land. He was there for 3 years. And thereafter, he came to Jerusalem, and he was only in Jerusalem for a brief period. He was in Jerusalem for just 2 weeks, 15 days to be very precise. And while he was in Jerusalem, he only met with two people, Peter, who he called Cephas in this place, and James. And then he said, afterwards, after he stayed 15 days in Jerusalem, he went away again to Syria, to a place called Syria and the region of Cilicia. Now, by the time he gets into chapter number 2, you see him return. He said he didn't come back to Jerusalem until after 14 years. And when he came back to Jerusalem after 14 years, he had an encounter with the people, with the apostles. Specifically, he had an encounter with the pillars. He called them the pillars in the person of James, Peter, and John. And that this pillar of the gospel, if you like, who are the apostles of Christ, were so excited. And they reckoned that Paul actually had the grace reaching the uncircumcised. In fact, they commissioned him to go and reach the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. We refer to them as the Gentiles. The Gentiles were just people who were not Jews. So if you are a non-Jew, you are a Gentile, in the sense that you did not belong to Israel, you did not come from the tribe of Abraham, you have no part in the commonwealth of Israel, so you are a Gentile. So they discovered that Paul had a particular grace to minister to these Gentiles, and so they commissioned him to go ahead and do that. And then they said that they were going to focus more on the Jews. They were going to minister more to the Jews. But something happened that is worth mentioning in this particular instance. Now, Peter came at a particular point in time to Antioch. Antioch, like I said last week, happened to be one of the places, a place in the region of Galatia. You remember we talked about that. There were other places like Lystra, Iconium, like Derbe. Antioch happened to be one of them, and it's so significant because that's actually the place that believers were first called Christians. Now, Peter now came from Jerusalem to Antioch, obviously to meet with the Gentile believers. There were now Gentiles that have now converted to Christianity, and they were doing very well. And then when Peter came into that place, of course, he was having a nice time with them, and for the first time, they actually saw the Gentiles and the Jews coming together under the same grace of under the same grace of God, and sharing meals together and actually, you know, enjoying fellowship. But something happened as some people came from Jerusalem. After a while that Peter had been in Jerusalem, and when these people came, the Bible says they were from James. James at this time was the leader of the church, and they were based, the headquarter, as it were, was in Jerusalem. So some people came from Jerusalem, and when those people came from Jerusalem, Peter, who has been having a good time of fellowship with the other believers, now who are Gentile believers, in Antioch, decided to withdraw from these other believers, okay? He withdrew from them. And the reason why we drew from them was because it wasn't sure exactly how the people that had just come from Jerusalem would perceive him. Don't forget, before this time, they perceive any other person who is not a Jew as a Gentile. So they felt that you had to become a Jew to actually have a part in the New Testament gospel that we're talking about, the conversion by grace in Christ Jesus, in the grace of God that brings us salvation. They thought it was just for the Jews. So Peter withdrew himself, and this felt like an affront on the gospel. And Paul was mad at this. And he had to confront Peter publicly, because this was a public assassination of the grace of God and the delivery of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I had to confront him. And I found that very, very interesting, because Peter at this time was a very key person in the delivery of the gospel. Don't forget, Peter actually was used by God, Acts chapter number 10, to first bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius. And people were like, why did you do that? He said, well, I was compelled by the Spirit of the Lord. As a matter of fact, those people actually got baptized and began to speak in other tongues. And they were asking Peter, so why did you do that? He said, well, it's not up to me. I mean, I was just talking to these people, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. Will I stop them from speaking in tongues? You know, well, so Peter had a great record. But at the same time, he was quite very afraid of, because it was not normal for the Jews to be meeting with the Gentiles and actually be eating the same food with them. Don't forget, in the Old Testament, there was certain food that the Gentiles were eating or the other nations were eating that the Jews were forbidden from eating. So Peter had been eating all kinds of good food, you know. He's been eating bacon, he's been eating ham, all those things that come from pork, you know. And then all of a sudden, some people came from Jerusalem and Peter withdrew. And Paul had to confront him publicly, like I said, because he felt this was an assault, a public assassination of the gospel. And that tells you about the passion that this man had for the gospel. He believed the gospel was the greatest thing that has ever happened to man, and he was not mistaken in that. So for anything to bring any corruption to it, because by the action of Peter, it's coming across as if you needed something else to be added to your salvation or to the gospel to be saved. And that was exactly the opposite of what Paul was preaching. Paul was maintaining the fact that all you need was the gospel. And what we still need in the 21st century is just the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came, he died for your sin, for my sin. Nothing more to be added. Every time you had any other thing, you are destroying the very fabric of the gospel. And that was why Paul had to do that. Now, I went into that just to establish and just to communicate to the people that I have read chapter number 2, and I hope by God's grace that I will be able to do that from time to time as we go ahead, because there is no way we can cover all the verses in each chapter. So that takes us, for instance, to chapter number verse number 15, which is the focus of today. Chapter number 15 and 16. Look at what it says. Galatians chapter number 2. It says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Verse 16, very important. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. Now, Peter or Paul is here introducing us to something very important, very, very key, which is a New Testament, a new life reality, the reality of a new believer, a new life in Christ Jesus. Now, what's that reality? You will come across the word justify or justified 3 times in verse number 16. Look at what it says again. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, that's the first one, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, not that we might be justified, that's the second time, by faith in Christ Jesus and not by the works of the law, for by the work of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, what is justify? What is justification? Because this is very important in the new life. It's a new life reality phenomenon that you need to understand. If you understand this, you're going to understand the reason why you need to be free, or why you are free and you need to stay free. Now, to justify is a legal term. It's a legal concept. It just means to pronounce not guilty. Now, you know, in those days when they will write, when they want to write for the purpose of emphasis, they repeat words. Now, these days when we write and we want to emphasize something, we either make it bold or we underline it or we write in italics. But in the old time, when they want to emphasize something, what they do is just to repeat the same thing. And you sometimes think that they are losing their mind. No. They're just repeating for the purpose of emphasis. For instance, you will see Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. Why verily, verily? Just say verily and move on. You know, but it's for the purpose of emphasis. Now, this word justify came in 3 times in this simple verse for the purpose of emphasis. And justification means you are not guilty. Pronounced not guilty, free from guilt. It means to be declared righteous. And it is the court of a competent jurisdiction that has the power to do this, not just a court of public opinion. I don't know about you, but there are instances when I've read about people, and when you will discuss about it in the street, people will think that this guy should just go to jail because of what they have done. And then all of a sudden, you will see that they go into court and the court set them free. And you're beginning to think, oh, well, here we go again. Something has gone wrong. Why? Because unfortunately, the court of public opinion does not have the power to put anyone to jail. It has to be the court of competent jurisdiction. In other words, that court must also have jurisdiction to hear the case and to adjudicate on the matter. Now, so when you say justify, it is a pronouncement from the judge of a court. And the word justify, like I said, means to be not found guilty, not guilty or declared righteous. Now, God pronounces you and I not guilty, and there is nothing anyone in the court of public opinion can do about it. There is nothing the devil can do about it. God has pronounced us not guilty. But there is a reason for that. He pronounced us not guilty, not just because we have not broken rules. We have broken a lot of them. Some of you are breaking them right now, you know, because you are looking at me as, look, let's just finish church and go away. Now, that's a sin, you know. not because we have not broken the rules, but because we have placed our faith in Christ Jesus. That's why he said, you're not guilty. And if he says you're not guilty, nobody in the public space will just literally take you and put you in jail. You're not guilty. You're free to go. Why? Because you've placed your faith in Christ Jesus. That's justification. Justification is saying just as if it never happened. That's the way God is dealing with you and her. And that's the first point that you need to know, because the word salvation is an all-encompassing word. Salvation is in three levels, it's in three phases, and I won't go into the details of that today. There is the salvation or the deliverance from the penalty of sin, and that's what we call justification. You are supposed to be penalized, but you are let go. You are justified. Now, there is also the deliverance or the salvation from the power of sin. And that's what we call sanctification. That's an ongoing process. And there is a deliverance or a salvation from the presence of sin. That's glorification. We won't experience that now until we change this body. But let's focus on the first aspect, because that's the point that we actually are now. And that's where what introduces us to the entire grace component of God's grace. I mean, the entire grace of God's salvation. Now, it's justification. It looks at you and say, not guilty. And somebody say, look, do you know what he has done? He has done this and that. And you know, this guy actually stole. This guy actually, you know, was a liar. That he lied. He lies like, you know, like is his job. You know, this guy is always found jumping from one bed to the other with different women. I said, not guilty. Not guilty. Why? Because it's the judge. The judge says he's not guilty on the platform of the fact that he has placed his faith on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is ridiculous, but that's the reality. That's the reality. Not guilty. Now let me ask you this, and you find this very interesting. Now, let me ask you a question. And I'm not going to ask you to answer, because once I ask you questions, usually people don't answer in church because you're not sure what the pastor wants, whether it's yes or no. Okay, so don't worry. I'm not going to ask you to raise up your hand, but just answer this in your heart. Do you have to be perfect to make heaven? Do you have to be perfect to make heaven? Now, I'm not going to ask you to lift up your hands, okay? I'm sure that most people will answer no to that question. Do you have to be perfect to make heaven? Most people will answer no to that question. But let me shock you this morning. The correct answer is actually a yes. You have to be perfect to make heaven. I'm sure you're thinking, I miss it. No, you have not missed it. No, the thing is, you need to be perfect to make heaven. Why? Because heaven is God's dwelling place. And you can't enter into that place and corrupt the place. God will not allow someone that is going to bring corruption into the place to have access to it, because it's his dwelling place. Okay? Now, that means that if you can keep all the rules, all of the regulations. And when I'm talking about all of the rules, I'm talking about all the rules in words, in deed, in action, in thoughts, you know, in every way, then you are on your way to heaven. But by the way, you say, okay, well, I will start tomorrow. Before you start tomorrow, you need to realize this. All of your good, starting from tomorrow or maybe from today after church, does not negate the evil that you have done in the past. So in other words, future obedience does not blot out past disobedience. So what does that mean? It means that even if you were to start today, you and I were doomed for life. Why? Because we cannot achieve perfection anymore. Let's even assume, for the purpose of argument, that we're able to do that as from today. What happens to those years that you didn't even know about it? I would say, well, I started to know when I was four. I was good. What happened before you were four? You know, our idea of heaven is, you know, like a scale, you know. Somebody will say, look, it's like, look, I'll just make sure I do a lot of good. So that when they put it on a scale, you know, if I have 60% good and 40% evil, I will enter into heaven. Somebody say, you don't even need 60, you need 51. Just, you know. That's our idea of heaven, okay? But the truth of the matter is, if you're not 100%, you can't enter there. It's 100% righteousness. So do you have to be perfect to enter into heaven? The answer is yes, you have to be. So it's 100% righteousness. It's not 51%. It's not 60%. That's why the book of James says, if you break one law, you're guilty of all. James chapter 2, verse 10. If you break one, you're guilty of all. Because even if you have 99%, 99% righteousness does not allow you to enter into heaven. Now, this is the beauty of justification. Justification ensures that you have 100%. 100% that is imputed unto you. It's not yours. It's imputed unto you. So when God is going to stand, and I just want to give you a picture. So when the angels of God are going to be standing and allowing people to enter into heaven, when you appear, okay, and then your scale appears, as it were, the scale that they will see on the righteousness side is going to be the scale of Christ. And that's, so God is seeing you as Christ entering into heaven, and that's why you are going to be allowed into heaven, not because you made 60% or 70% or you are a very good person, you know, like the pastor, 82%, you know. not because of that at all. But we will all come to heaven on the platform of what Jesus did. Now, it's different from the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, when all the believers will be there, everybody will be apportioned their reward on the platform of the thing that they have invested in the kingdom. Okay? So all of your good deed, all of your obedience and all those things, there is a reward part of it that comes into that. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you even having access into the place, because you need to get into heaven to be rewarded. No one rewards anyone in hell. Okay, so are you getting what I'm talking about? So that's justification, just as if it never happened before. So true freedom comes to those who stop trying and stop and start trusting in Christ Jesus. That's what verse number 16 tells us. And that's why I repeat that word justified three times, because that's the point of that's a New Testament reality. And it's important for you to understand what a reality is. A reality is not a reality because you feel like it. Excuse me. A reality is a reality because it is the truth. It is the truth. So what's the purpose of today? It's to help you to come to term to the New Testament, new life reality. The reality that you have been justified. It is not because of what you are doing or what you have done or what you will yet do. It's because of what he has done. Your platform to come into to God is on the platform of what Jesus has achieved for you and her. So that's verse number 16. And this is building up to something important. I will just jump to verse number 19 right away. It says this. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. So what is he saying there? For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. Paul is narrating his own experience, what his experience was as he tried to keep rules. And if you dig deep into the person of this man that we're talking about, he did try a lot to keep rules. What that verse is saying is this: while attempting to keep the rules, Paul, in fact, discovered that he was a breaker of a lot of more law than he had thought he was breaking. In other words, while he was seeking to understand a lot more about the law so he could keep the law, he discovered a lot more of the rules that he has been breaking. And that's not all. He also discovered that he could not stop breaking them. So, Paul became frustrated, and his frustration is this. He was trying to keep all the rules, like some of us are trying to today. You know, he was trying to keep all the rules, thinking that the keeping of the rules would be a platform for him to be accepted by God. Now, there is nothing wrong with keeping rules. What is wrong is thinking that it's in the keeping of the rules that you will have acquired enough standing to be able to be accepted by God. That's what is wrong with it. You have acclaimed your position in the presence of God to the rules that have been kept. Now, so as he was trying to keep those rules, he now discovered that there were a lot more rules that he has been breaking that he did not even have an idea of until he started researching how to keep the rules. Not only that, he also now discovered that he does not even have the ability to be able to stop breaking the rules that he already knows how to keep. So that kind of those are the kind of frustration that this man came into. And that's why he says, I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So what killed him? What is killing him is the frustration of the fact that as he tried to keep more laws and obey more rules, he felt more condemned than even when he started. So by the time he walked a mile, so to speak, in the path of keeping rules, he discovered that he has become more guilty of more sin because he has now discovered more rules that has been broken by him. So he has now become more condemned. After walking about a mile, as it were, in this space of this righteousness by works, than he was even before he started. So that was what was killing him. Now, it's likened to the case of a man who is so sick of, or who is so afraid of getting sick. So he decided, okay, I'm going to learn all things about diseases. You know, when I know everything about diseases, then I will know what to do to protect myself from these diseases. So I will be less afraid of them because I will know what to do. So he decided to enroll in the medical school. Now, by the time he has gone into the medical school for about 2 years, he has learned a lot more about diseases. But what he has also learned is that there are so many diseases that he is not even able to protect himself against. And so he has become more afraid now that he has learned about how to protect himself than he was before he actually started to learn about how to protect himself. Is that making sense to you? Now, I can relate to that because I remember that when I was in the medical school and then we would go to a class. And then the professor will teach us about something. And after the professor has finished, every one of us will say, oh, you know, I think I have that disease. You think? I think I have that problem. You know? And that's on Monday. And then on Tuesday, you will come again. You know? And then they will tell you about heart murmur and how it works and how the leaflet of the heart is not functioning well, and that sometimes it skips a beat when it's not working well. And then the man will go out and will look at us and say, I think I also have that one, you know. You get what I'm talking about? By the time we finished the first time, we had like 30 more diseases than we thought we had before we started. Why? Because we got to know a lot more. about it. You know, one of the reasons why I don't, I'm not a fan of taking our girls to some of these games, not games, some of these activities, is that, you know, sometimes I'm just not comfortable with some of the things that they do. You know, because I'm sitting there and I'm looking at my daughter who is turning around and holding the monkey bars, and I'm thinking about, oh, she falls, she lands on her head, there's cerebral hemorrhage, that infiltrates into the, you know. I'm thinking about what I saw a few weeks ago at the emergency department. I said, no, we're going home now. Let's go home. I said, no, but we've just been here 5 minutes, Daddy. You said, no, we're just going home. Let's just go home. Why? Because of a little more knowledge. And you see all the other people sitting down there and say, oh, we're having a nice time. Nice time? This is an emergency. You know, you get what I'm talking about? So Paul got to the point where the more he knew about the rules and the laws, the more he understood his frustration that he has actually broken a lot more. And then the more he also got to understand that he does not even have the capacity to keep from breaking the laws. For instance, we never knew about the fact that, you know, everybody says when you see somebody sneezing, you close your, you know, you move away from them and all those, you know. And you do that, you know, stylishly, maybe at work, somebody sneezing, you just say, do as if you want to go and make a cup of coffee. But you are literally running away from the guy. Now, but how do you now protect yourself in a situation where you were told in the medical school that, look, if you were to come into a space where somebody sneezed 10, 15 minutes ago, you could actually catch the virus. Now, it's coming across to you as something very strange. Yeah, but that's the truth. I mean, people with tuberculosis, the droplets can actually be floating in the air 30 minutes after they have gone. You don't even know the guy had tuberculosis. You don't even know he has been there, but you can contract it. You see what I'm talking about? You are already afraid that maybe you are contracting something, you know? So that's the way it is. That's the when you want to keep the rules and you want to protect yourself from all kinds of diseases, you see that you won't even come out of your house. That's exactly what happens to people who want to keep the rules and on the basis of that impress God, and then on the basis of God get to heaven. Because the more they now realize and analyze the real basic reasons and the real basic facets of all keeping of the rules, then they become more and more incapacitated, more and more frustrated that they are not able to do it on themselves, on their own. That's exactly what happened in verse number 19. I through the Lord died to the Lord that I might live to God. Verse 20, you can't afford to forget this all your life, people of God. And I'm not making this up. I'm not saying too much about this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's like a light bulb moment for Paul. There was a light to shine. And he's trying to communicate to the Galatians. Look, you know the reason why you are not going to be so much frustrated and incapacitated by the discovery of the fact that you're not able to keep the rules? Simple. You have been crucified with Christ. This is a new life reality. And like I said, you don't have to feel like it. It is just what it is. It is a reality. And you have been crucified with Christ. You died when you gave your life to Christ, basically. That's what he's saying. Because nobody comes into the streets the following day after crucifixion and say, you know, yesterday I was actually crucified, you know. you don't see anybody like that walking in the streets of Palestine saying that he was crucified yesterday. When you are crucified, it means you are dead, as in really dead. Okay? I have been crucified with Christ. So the day you gave your life to Christ, and I'm hoping that everyone here have done so. And if you have not, you better do so. Because it is a dangerous thing for any man not to have that experience. I have been crucified with Christ. By the grace of God, November 5, 1989, this happened. My whole person died with Christ. You know, I have been crucified with Christ. And so it is on the basis of that this is not a figure of speech. No, this is coming across like, okay, maybe it's just a kind of illustration, a kind of a metaphor. No, this is a reality. This is actually a reality. Like I said, a reality is so-called not because you feel like it, but because it is true. It is true. And you don't have to see it to know that it is true. It is just true. And Paul is saying, this is true. You better take hold of it. You have been crucified with Christ. But he says, it is no longer I who live. You know, when my friends saw me November 6, 1989, it was no longer I they were seeing. The I that was there November 4. Because November 5 of 1989, something happened. I died. You know, I know that Australian Bureau of Statistics will not believe that, but I actually died, and that actually is the beginning of my life. Why? Because I was crucified with Christ the day before. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the life that started after you gave your life to Christ is no longer your life. So when believer says, no, it is my life, I can live it the way I want, this guy does not just know anything. I mean, where do you start arguing with such a person? He does not know anything. Because if you claim you actually are saved, you died. So the life that you are now living as from that day forward is the life of Christ, living within you, using your body. Okay? He says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I will come to that in a short while. I live by faith in the Son of God. So your life, my life, from the point of conversion, because of the justification that we have experienced, is no longer our lives. It's now a life that will live by faith in the Son of God. In other words, it is a life that we now live trusting what the Son of God has done, and trusting all of his words to us. Everything that he said about us, we now begin to live on the at the platform of the reality of those words. Whatever he says we were, or whatever he says we are, that's exactly what we believe that we are. For instance, he says, nothing is able to separate you from the love of God. Nothing is going to be able to separate you from the love of God. As from that point in time, I begin to live by that faith in the Son of God, because he said, nothing will ever separate me from the love of God. The love of God. So it is not what I do tomorrow or what I do next tomorrow that is going to separate me from that love. That's the new reality. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, okay, I get it, Pastor. I died. You know, I died. But how come I still live like the devil sometimes? You know, how come I still sin, basically? How come I still do naughty stuff, you know? I'll try to mellow it down now, you know, use the word. How come I still experience error of judgment? You know, that's a little bit better than sin, isn't it? Okay. How come? Because if Christ lives in me, then Christ should be able to do the right thing. You know, I died, so he lived in me now. He lives in me now, so he should know how to do the right thing. Why is he pushing me to do the wrong thing? No. He's not pushing you to do the wrong thing. If you look at verse 17, I won't go back there because of our time. Would Christ now be a minister of sin? No, certainly not. Now, but the point is this. The key verse is this. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now listen to this. And the life which I now live, I want you to complete that. What? In the flesh. The life that I now live in the flesh. So this is a brilliant life. It's a great life. It's a good life. It's no longer my life. It is Christ's life. But that life is still lived in the flesh. Now, the flesh still has its failings. The flesh still has its frailties. The flesh, still has its issues. So even though it's now a life of Christ that is now live in me because of my faith in him, he still lived in the flesh. And so when he will come out because of the limitations and the failings and the frailties of the flesh, I still find myself sometimes doing exactly the opposite of what the Spirit of God in me really desire for me to do. It's the problem of the failings and the frailties of the flesh. Now, it has nothing to do with the authenticity and the originality of the Spirit that lives in you. It has to do with the failing and the frailties of the flesh. Now, listen to me. It's like entering a new, an abandoned home. You have come to this new, abandoned home. The home has been abandoned for many years. You see a tap, and you decide to run the tap. Now, the water that came out of the tap looked dirty. Why? Because it came out with some debris that's, you know, accumulated over the years because the tap has not been hung, and some rust has taken place along the pipeline in your house. Now, this is not the water from the source. This is a problem with the channel. Now, this problem has nothing to do with where it came from. The problem has to do with the channel through which it is coming through. So when Christ lives in you, sometimes you still fall into all kind of sin. That's not because of the problem with Christ, the source. That's definitely the problem with the channel, with your flesh. So what do you do? Do you stop running the water because it's looking dirty? That's not a good solution. If you want to get a clean water, what do you keep doing? You keep running it. You keep running it. Why? Because after a while, you will discover that the debris will be cleared off and the dirtiness will be removed, not because there is now a new source of water from the source. It's the same source of water, but it has gone through the pipeline for a long period of time that the debris around the pipeline has now been removed. As we go in life, we will continue to have failings and frailties. It has nothing to do with the new life that we've got. The new life is the life of Christ. It's the purest form of life that will ever exist. But if you get frustrated by the reason of the frailties of the flesh and you stop running the water, then you are stopping your ability to be able to drink from a clear fountain just because you stopped before time. So what do? You keep living by faith in the Son of God. You keep living by faith in the Son of God. Today you fail, yeah, tomorrow you still live by faith in the Son of God. What does that mean? You believe everything he said about you. Amen, sister. I love that. Okay. You keep living by faith. You keep living by faith. The reason is simple. As long as we are in this tabernacle called the flesh, there will always be some level of impurities. You know the water that we drink in the house, so for some of you, you know it's not 100% pure. It's not 100% pure. Okay, let me shock you a little bit more. You know the water in the water bottle that we buy, that you spend money to buy because you are running away from impurities and stuff? You know, it is purer than the one that comes from the tap, but it's not 100% pure as well. That's a bad market for some people, you know. But that's the reality, okay? Until this flesh is dropped, the 100% purity of the life of Christ is not going to be lived, and that's why it's not going to be experienced here while we're on earth. 1 John chapter 3, I will round up with this. 1 John chapter 3. This is what it says. Beloved, now, 1 John chapter 3, was that what I said? 1 John chapter 3, I'll read from verse number 2. 1 John chapter 3 from verse number 2. 1 John is in the New Testament. You move closer and closer to the book of Revelation and you'll see it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says this. Beloved, now we are children of God. He's talking to you and her. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. It's not yet fully revealed what we're going to be, okay? But we know that when he is revealed, what's talking about that? When Jesus is revealed, when we will meet with the Lord Jesus, we shall be like, what? Like him. We're going to be exactly like him. In all its purest form. Why? Because for we shall see him, what? As he is. We shall see him as he is. Verse 3 now says this. Now, while we are waiting to see him as he is, so that there is going to be removal of every form of impurities, what are we supposed to do? Everyone who has this hope in him, what does he do? Purifies himself. Keep running the water. He keeps running the tap. Just as he is pure. People of God, you were crucified with Christ the day you stepped out to say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I don't want to continue in my sin. That day you were crucified. You were so joined with the Lord Jesus Christ that all of his experience on the cross was accrued, reckoned to be your experience. Now Christ lives in you. Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh right now, I live by placing my faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the reality, Lord, people of God. New life reality. You're justified. You're joined together with the Lord. Let's keep running the tap. Shall we pray?